Father, we pray that you would illumine our minds by the truth of your word. Show us the riches of your glory that lie beneath its pages. Teach us the depths of meaning hidden in the songs of Zion. Lift us to the summit of faith previously reached by the apostles and prophets who've gone before us. And open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, it's our weekly custom to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, and we recently began a study of the Gospel of Mark and have come to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. We're in the middle of several controversial stories in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is getting increasingly in trouble with the religious leaders. There's these escalating confrontations, and the religious leaders are advocating for the old way, what was called the old wineskin, the old garment of salvation by works. And Jesus teaches the new way of salvation by grace. And today's passage shows Jesus' authority over the Sabbath, which is a creation ordinance, that he is the final interpreter of the law. And this is what it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Well, the year was 1990, and TV cameras were following the NFL's Chicago Bears for a documentary called Locker Room Wars. And the Chicago Bears were enjoying a winning season that year, and so the atmosphere inside the clubhouse, inside the locker room, was very jovial and happy. And the team's gigantic defensive linemen would play these good-natured pranks on the smaller players of the team. There would be a lot of trash talk and witty banter and verbal jousting. And the big guys would encircle these smaller players and isolate them, but the smaller players were usually light on their feet and would quickly escape from the lumbering linemen. But once in a while, these big guys would capture one of the smaller guys and make them pay a huge price. They would basically dogpile them, or what they called splash these smaller players. And there was a fellow named David Tate, a mere 180-pound defensive secondary who got splashed by four massive players: William Refrigerator Perry, who was 320 pounds, Richard Dent, 270 pounds, Dan Hampton, 275 pounds, Steve McMichael, 270 pounds. And if you did your math right then, that's about 1,135 pounds of pain all on top of you. And Tate said of this encounter that it hurts, and I don't think they know how heavy they are. Once you've gotten splashed, you avoid it at all costs, even if it means backing down. So getting squashed by 1,100-plus pounds of linemen is a picture of what someone has called overload. Overload is what happens when the number of things on your to-do list exceeds what you are able to bear. So picture you, with all the busyness of life, you're trying to be productive. It's almost like you're at the bottom of a big, massive splash, a big, massive dog pile of huge football players. And we get splashed by life in different ways. Some of the effects of chronic overload include activity overload. We are busy people. We try to squeeze too much into the week. We wind up doing 2 or 3 or 10 things at once. There's choice overload. In 1980, there were 12,000 items in the average supermarket, and now your average Walmart has 120,000 items. Go to a supercenter, it's 142,000 items. So the sheer volume of choices is paralyzing. So there's activity overload, choice overload, fatigue overload. We are a tired society. Even our leisure wears us out, as 54% of us admit that we are more exhausted at the end of a vacation than at the beginning. Nearly one-third of American working adults get less than 6 hours of sleep per night. And sleep deprivation is now costing U.S. companies $63 billion a year in lost productivity. And there's technology overload. It's been estimated that the average person has to learn to operate 20,000 pieces of equipment during their lifetime. So what is the answer to this overload syndrome of being splashed by the events of life? Well, we need rest. True, replenishing, soul-nourishing rest. And for the Christian, the Lord has built automatically into our week a rest period. In the Old Testament, it was called the Sabbath. In the New Testament, it's called the Lord's Day. It's part of the embedded rhythm of creation. God set this precedent for us. 6 days he labored, on the seventh day he rested. So this is not something that originated with Moses or the Ten Commandments. It's something that goes all the way back to creation. Genesis 2, verse 2 says, on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, it wasn't that God was fatigued or tired. We know from Psalm 121 that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Not that he was fatigued or overwhelmed. It's a way of saying that his work was finished. His work was complete. He was fully satisfied with the results. He looked with delight and contentment upon his completed work. As Exodus 31:17 says, on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Literally, he stopped to catch his breath. And set a precedent for all of us as we now set aside one day and seven for rest and worship, setting aside those normal, ordinary things that overload us, that overwhelm us, set them aside to give our full attention to the triune God. So rest here does not mean inactivity or idleness or a day full of leisure and amusement, sort of like cotton candy for the soul, but it's a devoted giving of our attention to the worship and praise of the triune God. That is the most soul-stirring, mind-renewing activity that one can engage in, is to behold and worship the risen Christ. So the Lord has given us 7.5 weeks of vacation built into our schedule, or if you're from the north, you get one snow day per week. If we just avail ourselves of that gift of rest, we take a spiritual breather. God stopped to catch his breath, as it were, and now we also take a spiritual breather. The Lord refreshes our souls and renews our spirit. It's a vacation for the soul. And the purpose and the scope of the Sabbath is at the heart of Jesus' collision here with the Pharisees. And he shows them how they have misunderstood three things. They've misunderstood the Bible, they've misunderstood the Sabbath itself, and they've misunderstood Jesus. So, number one here, the Pharisees were wrong about the Bible. The Pharisees got their Bible wrong. You read the Gospels, you know that they're always scrutinizing Jesus. They were the purity police, the religious guardians of the day, eager to catch him in a mistake. And if they couldn't catch Jesus in a mistake, then they were going to catch his disciples in a mistake, because if your disciples are wrong, that reflects poorly upon you as their leader. So it says in verse 23, one Sabbath he was going to the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now technically what they're doing here is not illegal, not a violation of the law. So it's probably early summer, the grain is ready for harvest. Jesus is walking through the field with his disciples. They stop to take a snack, just to get some lunch. They break off these heads of wheat, rub the grain in their hands, and blow away the chaff. And this was part of the Old Testament law. It was not illegal to pluck grain from someone's field. So Deuteronomy 23, 25 says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. You could help yourself to a snack, but you couldn't back your tractor up into your neighbor's field and reap his whole harvest. So snack, yes. Lunch, yes. Plow the field and steal the crop, no. And if you read Old Testament books like Ruth, the book of Ruth, and you remember how Ruth was interacting with Boaz. Ruth went to glean in Boaz's fields, and by law, Boaz was not allowed to reap the full harvest of the field. He had to leave the margins of the property for the poor, for the impoverished. who needed someone to feed them. Same with people who own vineyards. You weren't allowed to harvest every grape. You weren't allowed to even gather all the grapes that fell on the ground. You had to leave some for the poor. And it's the same in Boaz's field. If someone had forgotten a sheaf of grain in the field, he couldn't go back for it. He had to leave it. This is the rule of a bountiful heavenly Father. Graciousness was built into that Old Testament code, that Old Testament way of life. And that's what the disciples are benefiting from here, these ancient laws of mercy and grace. The disciples here are eating the lunch of the poor. Jesus came to dwell among the poor and the needy. But you see, the Pharisees, they have a problem with what the disciples were doing, not that they're foraging for food, they knew that this was allowed, but because they were expending too much energy to work to prepare this food, the plucking and the husking of the wheat. Now, you know, if this had been anyone else, Pharisees wouldn't have said a word, but because it's Jesus and they want to capture him in the middle of a legal violation, they were very observant. They just seemed to suddenly appear on the scene, watching his every move, scrutinizing it. Now, this was part of national identity, to keep the Sabbath. You violated the Sabbath, that was considered, in the Old Testament, it was a capital offense. Remember, there was a man who was working, moving wood around, and people caught him, and he was stoned to death. So this was something that was just a very serious offense. But the Pharisees had moved beyond that serious offense, an offense that would, if you violated the Sabbath, in effect you were saying, I don't really want to know God or be part of God or keep God's covenant that he's made with me and I with him. It was a forsaking of all of that. The Pharisees had moved beyond that and added a whole other level of restrictions, adding and abstaining from different things, a whole list of do's and don'ts, and defining what work was very narrowly so that they could then control people's behavior. So they had a very overeager, overbearing style, manufacturing a whole list of ways to define work. And so they ask in verse 24, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It's like they throw a penalty flag on the field. This is an infraction. Jesus, your disciples have crossed the line. They had a very scrupulous approach to these creative regulations. So, for example, if someone dislocated their foot on the Sabbath, the Pharisee says you could not set it. That's too much work. If somebody was in a house and the roof caved in on the Sabbath, you could temporarily prop it up, but you couldn't fix it. That was too much exertion. You would perspire too much. You would work too much. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were under the rubble, dead or alive. If they were alive, they could be rescued, but if they were dead, the corpses had to be left. And so the disciples here are violating these very strict, narrow regulations that they've added to the law. So imagine two groups of people, both trying to obey God's law. On the one side, you have those who, both groups want to observe that they want to say that the Sabbath is holy, as the fourth commandment says. But for one group, obedience is a burden. It's an enslavement, while for the other group, obedience is a delight. One viewpoint represents the old way, a religion of works. The other viewpoint represents the free salvation offered through Jesus Christ in the gospel, showing that he is the primary object around which the whole law circulates. In one sense, you could admire the Pharisees' desire to protect and keep the law. They'd been around for hundreds of years at this point. But their regulations have become very petty and narrow, equating the violation of these rules with disobedience to God. All about abstaining and abiding or adding and do's and don'ts. What are they trying to do? They're seeking to justify their own existence through law-keeping. They're adding to the law with this extra religion of externals and formalism. If you've seen the film Chariots of Fire, it's based on the true story of two Olympians racing in Paris in 1924, Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. And Eric Little was a devout Christian, a Presbyterian, called the Flying Scotsman. Very devout, refused to run on the Sabbath, believed that competitive sports on the Sabbath distracted from the Christian's primary duty to worship God, to use the whole day as a as a day to rest and to give glory to God. And so his convictions about the Sabbath lost him the opportunity to run in the 200-meter race, which he was favored to win. And Little was less concerned about winning, more interested in glorifying God. And he told his sister, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, Eric had a rival. In the movie, the primary rival is this man, Harold Abrahams, who ran to prove his own worth. And at one point in the movie, Harold says of the sprint that he's about to compete in, he says, "I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence." And at another point in the movie, after he suffers a big defeat, his friend informs him that if he cannot take a beating once in a while, if he can't lose once in a while, then perhaps he shouldn't race. And Abrahams responds very sharply, "I don't run to take beatings. I run to win, and if I can't win, I won't run." See how his whole identity, his whole self-worth wrapped up in his performance. It was all or nothing. So in a way, Abrahams was weary even when he rested. And Eric Little was rested even while he exerted tremendous energy. Why was that? Well, it was because Abrahams was overcome by the exhausting and unattainable work of self-justification. On the seventh day, God rested. He said, "It is finished. My soul is satisfied with the work that I have done." Jesus completes that great work of redemption, and what does he say? "It is finished. The work is done." He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now we can rest. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And those who trust in Jesus' finished work can know true rest. Here are the Pharisees constantly churning on the inside, desperately trying to justify themselves by drawing these ever-narrowing restrictions around this Sabbath day that was given as a gift to man for soul-replenishing, soul-nourishing rest, deep, abiding rest. Because the Pharisees, they were formalists. They're concerned with the external, the husk, the shell, the ceremony. For them, godliness was tied to external rituals, washings, fastings, outward adornments, but they neglected the inward requirement of repentance and faith and holiness. And look how Jesus responds to them. He uses this rhetorical device, answering a question with a question. In verse 25, "Have you never read what David did?" He draws their attention to the scripture. He draws their attention to one of their heroes. "Have you never read what David did?" Now that's it's almost an insulting question, because these are the experts in the law. These are the people that should have known their Bibles well, better than anyone. "Have you never read?" Of course they've read that passage, but obviously they have misunderstood the power of the Word of God. "Have you never read how David entered the house of God when he was needy and hungry and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him?" So he directs their attention to Scripture. Rather than going toe-to-toe with them, pointing out the obvious pettiness of the regulations, he directs their attention to the truth, forcing them to interact with Scripture. And I ask you that same question this morning. Have you read the Bible? Do you know the Word? Maybe you're not comfortable reading the Scripture, but you're more comfortable reading Shakespeare or Chaucer or the owner's manual for your car. You think, I know about Christianity, but have you read the Word? Have you read the Bible? Because if you haven't, then you really don't know, because if you're not growing in understanding of the Scripture, you aren't growing in your understanding of Christianity. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They seemed to know things about the Word, but not know it intimately in a way that would transform their hearts. And so he says, look at one of your heroes, King David, a giant in the history of Israel. In 1 Samuel 21, he's on the run from King Saul, David is, and they're famished, he and his men. They come to the city of Nob, where the tabernacle and the priests are, and David begins to beg for food, and the only food that's available is the bread of the presence. This is what the priests would fix. Every week, 12 loaves baked with fine flour would set them out before the Lord on each Sabbath in the holy place. And then the next week, when the fresh loaves were brought in, then the priest could eat the loaves from the previous week. And that's what they gave to David and his men. So technically, in a way, David broke the law because only the priests were supposed to eat the consecrated bread. But in David's case, the law of necessity took precedence over the law of ceremony or ritual. True need superseded ritual observance. This was an act of mercy toward David and his men. The requirements of the law being relaxed for a work of necessity and mercy. And that's what we say about the Sabbath as well, that it should be a day where we devote ourselves to the worship of God, the whole day, not just the morning, not just the afternoon, but the whole day devoted to the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of God, the pursuit of his worship. That's where true soul rest comes from. That's where the vacation of the soul comes. But also to works of mercy, of feeding the homeless or visiting the sick, visiting the shut-ins, visiting those who are in need, works of necessity. These are people like emergency responders or people who do emergency surgery. They are needed in order to keep things running. So works of necessity, works of mercy, those are allowed. Here it's a work of mercy extended to David and his men, and that's the case here with Jesus and his disciples. The need is evident. His disciples are hungry, and it justified this minor amount of exertion needed for preparing this food to sustain them in their ministry. So the disciples really had done nothing wrong. It's no accident here that Jesus is comparing himself with David. He is David's greater son. So if David, who is the Lord's anointed, according to 1 Samuel 16, could eat the consecrated bread, how much more could the Messiah, David's greater son, and his companions eat on the Sabbath to satisfy their basic needs of hunger? So first of all, the Pharisees got their Bibles wrong. But secondly, they're wrong about the Sabbath. Verse 27, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So the Sabbath was a gift from God for the well-being of humanity. It was not meant to be used as a tool for manipulating God, for imposing heavy regulations on other people to get them to do your bidding. The Sabbath was meant for rest, for renewal, for worship. It was meant to benefit and strengthen God's people. It was meant to be a day of rest and worship, not a source of petty rules and ceremonial observances. So the ironic thing here is that the Pharisees, they're accusing Jesus and his disciples of acting unlawfully when really they are the ones who are acting unlawfully. They are working on the Sabbath by turning the Sabbath into a work, thinking of the Sabbath as a way of earning God's blessing and acceptance. The Sabbath is not meant for work. It was meant to be not restrictive, but liberating, expansive. Not to reduce us to rule-keeping robots. Someone has said the Pharisees were like a committee of a golf club, which had beautiful fairways on which to play, but in order to preserve the fairways from being cut up with divots, they insist that the golfers always play their shots from the rough, the taller grass next to the fairway. Stay off the fairway. But golf courses, like Sabbaths, are meant to be enjoyed, not preserved like living museums. So the Pharisees are turning the day of blessing into a burden. The Sabbath was not meant to be confining, but heart-expanding, good for the bodies and minds and souls of those who participate, not meant to preclude acts of mercy to our neighbors. Isaiah 58 says we are to call the Sabbath a delight. So it's not a day where I just can fill the mind, you know, fritter the time away on the couch, slouching there, watching TV. That's not really what's meant. That's not the kind of rest. That's not really rest. A few years ago I was dealing with some arthritic joint pain, and someone said, "You should try this." It was a tube of some sort of cream. I think it was called BioFreeze. So it goes on cold and then warms up and becomes hot, and then it sinks into those certain parts where you need healing, where you need relief from pain. And so it did exactly what it promised to do. You apply it, goes on cold, and then the deeper it sinks beneath the skin, the more that warmth goes to the point of injury and soothes it. And I think of the Sabbath in that way. There is a kind of rest that is more like idleness, where I'm frittering the time away, doing nothing that's really truly profitable, not really engaged in worship with God's people, but just using the day for my own selfish interests and purposes. That is more like idleness. That is more like cotton candy for the soul, as we said earlier. No, the rest that Jesus is advocating here, the rest that God is encouraging us toward, is a kind of rest that sinks deeply into our hearts, that replenishes us, that renews us, that eradicates certain pains of the soul, kind of kneads them out of our souls, if you will. We're to call the Sabbath a delight as we sit with God's people on Sunday and behold and engage in worship of the risen Christ. A more soul-stirring, mind-renewing, soul-replenishing activity you could not find. And the Sabbath rest is pointing to an even greater rest that Jesus provides for us in eternity. So the Pharisees, they get their Bibles wrong, they get the Sabbath wrong, and then finally they get Jesus wrong. And Jesus sums it up in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So it's not that man gets to dictate what happens on the Sabbath, as the Pharisees were doing, adding these various layers of regulation. No, it's the Lord who gets to dictate what happens. The Son of Man. This is one of Jesus' favorite designations for himself, symbolizing his humiliation. He's the humble servant. He's come to forgive sinners. He's come to atone on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead for the redemption of his people. Signified his humiliation, this title, Son of Man, borrowing it from Daniel chapter 7. It also symbolizes his exaltation. He's the glorious king. He's the judge who's going to return to establish his kingdom on earth. So the Pharisees got Jesus wrong, and therefore all of their other conclusions were wrong. Because it's the Son of Man who has final authority over the Sabbath. He is the final interpreter. It is his by right. It's Jesus who makes the rules, not the Pharisees. It's Jesus who makes the rules, not us. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's the originator, the creator of the Sabbath, and Jesus is asserting his power to interpret and regulate and enforce what happens on the Sabbath. He's really placing himself on equal footing with God because he is God. And he is telling us that he is the person around whom the whole Sabbath circulates. This is why we have gathered. We've not come to worship ourselves, to fulfill our own base interests and desires. We've come to worship the risen Christ. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was meant for rest, renewal, worship. Rest that gets down deep into the soul. So it's possible that I might actually come to the worship service and be physically tired. Maybe I didn't sleep well last night. Maybe my mind is not alert as it was. But as I sit there and as I pray with God's people, as I sing with God's people, as I hear the word of God proclaimed, as I hear the scripture read, that should have a soul-invigorating, soul-resting effect. Penetrating deeply into the very core of who I am. And if that's not happening, then something is amiss. Something's wrong. Something's off. I'm coming to the worship service with the wrong heart, for the wrong reasons. Because this day is a day that is not our master, but our servant. It's on this day that we set aside those overloaded schedules and we give our full attention to the worship and praise of the triune God and rejoice in the great "it is finished" of redemption. Christ's work is done. God worked 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Our culture is saying 24-7. 24-7. We've got to be doing something. We've got to achieve. We've got to measure up. 24-7. Whereas God's fraction, the way he puts the numbers together, is 6 and 1. Not 24-7, but 6 and 1. 6 days you shall work. And then there is that seventh day, that precious seventh day, a gift from God, where we remember that great redemption, it is finished. Christ, the work is finished. Therefore, we can rest as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word's truth. Confirm your blessing upon our hearts and make us able to truly rest on this, your Sabbath day, in anticipation of that great Sabbath rest yet to come, when we will be with you in glory forever and ever. Amen.